You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, and we come before you in the name of Jesus. We pray to you, O Lord, as the Lord of the Sabbath, reminded of your sovereignty, reminded of your power, your might, but also your meek and mild demeanor. How the chosen servant Jesus came to dwell among us, God among men, to inaugurate your kingdom, preaching your gospel. And then you have entrusted us to carry forth your word for as long as you see fit. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we concluded Matthew chapter 11 and began chapter 12. So we saw two things. We looked at the divine offer of rest, and then we also looked at this strong claim by Jesus where he pronounced himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. So in the last three verses of chapter 11, we see this cry by Jesus. He's crying out to his hearers, and he's calling them urgently to himself. He's offering them rest from their burdens. This was a divine offer of intimate communion with God. And what was the listener commanded to do? They were commanded to take upon themselves the yoke, that metaphorical yoke of Christ's teachings, for in so doing they would receive rest. This was a promised rest from the one who called himself gentle and lowly in heart. The yoke of Jesus' commands makes the burden of his law-keeping light to bear. And that was one of the key points there, that it is the yoke of his commands that actually makes this seeming burden of keeping his law light to bear. Then in chapter 12, we looked at the first eight verses. We see Jesus and his disciples going through grain fields, and the disciples are eating because they're significantly hungry, but there's a huge problem from the Pharisees' perspective because they're eating this food on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees lodge a legal accusation against Jesus because they said, your disciples are working on the Sabbath. Jesus gave two examples in response. The first example was from the Old Testament of David himself. David, when he goes into the tabernacle and the high priest allows him to eat the bread of presence. And again, this happens on the Sabbath. And then Jesus builds his case even more significantly when he talks about how the priests are held guiltless by God, even though they work, or as Jesus says, even as they profane the Sabbath. And then finally, Jesus declared something greater than the temple was here, because Jesus was declaring himself to be the true temple of God. But what happens? The Pharisees are continuing on in their stubborn refusal. And this refusal that they had in their hearts was they did not want to see or believe that God takes pleasure in mercy. And that is his heart, a heart of mercy. And Jesus says, if you did understand this, because you don't, but if you did, you wouldn't have made such a petty accusation against my disciples, because you would have recognized and believed in your hearts that I indeed am Lord of the Sabbath. So we have this very definitive ending, but we're going to launch into a second narrative tonight that is another Sabbath type of controversy. So take your Bibles, and I'm going to read Matthew 12, and we're going to go to verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 21 tonight. So hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So we come to teaching 54 here tonight as we look at verses 9 through 21. And we're going to look at this first theme, lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then that secondary follow-up passage, God's chosen servant. Benjamin Glad, he says, "Since Jesus presents himself as the Lord of the Sabbath and the temple of God, then his audience must perceive him as the true source of holiness. Animal sacrifices are ultimately ineffective at purifying God's people, so Jesus will lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice to cleanse and redeem those who are unclean." We're going to see that as Matthew continues on, this laying down of his life by Jesus. So that brings us to verse 9 of chapter 12, which I just read, but I'll read again. "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." And so here, according to Matthew's narrative, now we see this picture of Jesus. He's leaving the grain fields, and he's entering the local synagogue. And it would seem to the reader here, that this is taking place on the same Sabbath. But according to Luke, in Luke 6:6, he says that this actually happens on another Sabbath. But whatever Sabbath that it happens on is I think, a bit inconsequential. There's a bit of a stress here. Notice how Matthew says their synagogue, and I think he's doing that intentionally because he's stressing now this growing conflict that's building between Jesus and these religious leaders, and we see this rift that has already started, but it's continuing to develop. Now, this behavior of Jesus here, how he enters the synagogue, this is certainly a customary behavior for Jesus. We know in Luke 4:16 and 17, I've read this a few times over the past couple weeks, but in 4:16 of Luke, it says, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom," notice this was his typical behavior, "he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." And I thought I would include that last line because Isaiah factors significantly into tonight's passage. But it says he went, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is a Sabbath, and Jesus is in the synagogue. And there's this man there, and it's this, it's sort of a startling revelation. Behold, or look, there's this man there in their midst who has this hand that we could say it's a withered hand, a dried hand, if you want to take it literally, a dried hand. Perhaps there was atrophy going on, maybe even paralysis. We don't have a clear sense. We just know that he had significant problems with his hand. And Luke also tells us in his narrative that even more regrettably, or maybe even more lamentably, this was his right hand. And to be handicapped in such a way to not be able to use your right hand in an agrarian society certainly would be a devastating effect upon a person. So we've got this picture of this man in the synagogue. Jesus is here, and they, and this is referring to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the synagogue, they ask Jesus, and they're asking him, is it really lawful? Is it really okay to heal or to restore on the Sabbath? But Matthew tells us that why did they ask this? He says that they asked this in order that they might bring accusation against Jesus, that they might bring charges against him in a court of law. And so we see here within their intentions, we find purpose, we find motive. Was this the first time that possibly that Jesus had ever healed on the Sabbath? I don't think so. In Mark 1, 21 through 28, you can read about how he heals a man with an unclean spirit, and this takes place on the Sabbath. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, you can read the very significant account of how he heals this man at the pool on the Sabbath. And I'm going to read a few of those verses in John 5, 15 through 18. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And John records, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things, or these things, on the Sabbath. How dare he? But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and that's not from John's perspective, that's from the Pharisees' perspective. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But here in this synagogue that Jesus is at, these Pharisees, they ask him this question, and this isn't a test because they're not sure what he's going to do. This is an intentional provocation because they want to gather evidence against him. It almost as if they're egging him on to break the Sabbath, at least according to what they believe a breaking of the Sabbath to be. So they're closely watching what he's going to do. R.T. France, he says this is not a purely academic debate between Jesus and these men here. It is a lot more sinister from that. And from the Pharisees' perspective, or even from their rabbinic traditions, they did not believe that it was ever appropriate to heal on the Sabbath unless it was a life-threatening situation. And so they would have looked at this man and they said, this man's life is not in danger. He's had this condition for a while. Maybe it was a lifelong condition, but it was a long-standing condition. And so they said that this a work of healing on the Sabbath, it could and it should wait until any other day that's not the Sabbath. That was their perspective. And so to do any type of healing like this, they would have said, no way. That's work. That is a violation of the Sabbath. That is unlawful. Now in Luke chapter 13, we see Jesus healing again on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 13 that he laid his hands on a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And again, that's not a deathly type of condition. She had it for a long time. But immediately when he lays his hands on her with this condition, she was made straight and she glorified God on the Sabbath. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Imagine saying that. But that was the perspective, not just of that man, that was the perspective of the Pharisees. That there was times and places to do good like that, but how dare you do anything like that on God's Sabbath? And so there's this question in verse 11, then we're going to see Jesus' response. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" And so we find Jesus here replying to this interrogation, replying to almost this accusation of sorts. And so he says, "Which of you men?" Now this is a formal address to these ones who ask him the question, but it's not exclusively to them. This is for everyone who's within earshot in the synagogue to hear what Jesus is saying and to reflect upon, to meditate upon. And so he says, which of you men who has a sheep, a single sheep? And then there's some debate over whether Jesus is saying, if he's talking about someone who only has one sheep or if he's just focused on a sheep. I don't think it matters either way. I think either way, the sheep is important, and that is his argument. But he says, "Who has a sheep, and if this one sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, who of you men here, who would leave such a valuable animal in a pit all day long?" And of course, as Jesus is prone to do, this is a bit of a rhetorical question. He's not looking for them to answer, but he says, "Who of you, if your sheep is in such a condition, would not grab it, would not seize it?" And in that grabbing and seizing and rescuing it, there's a connotation of tenderness, of mercy, of rendering assistance. And so that's basically what he's asking. Which of you guys here would not do that? That is a bit reminiscent of even back in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, Jesus asks that question, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" It's the same type of question, of common sense almost. And so this is sort of what Jesus is alluding to here. He's not talking about the law even here. He's not referring to a law. He's referring to common practice and good sense. This is a sheep that's trapped and distressed, at least in the example that Jesus is giving. But is the sheep in a life-threatening situation? I don't think so. And I think he's intentionally making it clear that it's not in a life-threatening situation. And so, too, he's got this man here. He's got this withered hand, this incapacitated hand. And this man is not in a life-threatening condition. But how does Jesus view him? Jesus views this man, and he says, this man is, if we could use the word, I know it's not a word, unwhole. This man is unwhole. And he needs to be made whole, just as bringing that sheep up out of the pit would, in a sense, make that sheep whole again. And that really is sort of the initial thrust here, then, of what he's asking. And he goes on to say, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So, or therefore, or consequently, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And so he says, therefore, essentially, how much greater in worth is a man than a sheep? And notice that that is a statement. There's a sense of a question in there, but it really is a statement. D.A. Carson, he says, "For the third time in this gospel, Jesus' argument depends on a contrast between animals and men." And we saw that back in 6:26 and also 10:31. So you see this, his argument depends on a contrast between animals and men and presupposes the greater value of human beings based on their special creation. Man alone was made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2. But in addition to that contrast between animals and men, it's also, yet once again, this argument from the lesser to the greater. In Grant Osborne, he says, if rescuing a sheep is important enough to contravene the Sabbath laws, how much greater would be rescuing a suffering person? And so essentially, Jesus is saying, so surely it is right, it is lawful, and it is possible to do that which is good, or we could even say that which is right, on the Sabbath. And in the parallel passage from last week in Mark, Jesus also makes that statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Joel Williams, he says that Jesus' argument can be understood at the level of God's intention for the law. And we have talked about that, God's intention for the law. That it must not be interpreted narrowly in a way that overlooks basic human need. And we talked about that last week, basic human need. As though God cares only for his law and not for his people. And there's a sense that he cares about both of those things. Now, also in Mark, of the parallel passage for tonight, we see a few extra details from Mark. In Mark 3, 4, and 5, Jesus said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And in that sense, of the way that Mark records it, he was looking for a response, and it says, but they were silent. They couldn't even answer him, or they would not answer him. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And that's really gives some good insight into the spiritual condition of these men. They had hardened hearts against God. And it was then in their hardened hearts of hatred toward Jesus that these men could not find it within themselves to express any sense of mercy. And so their willful, their belligerent defiance then grieves Jesus, according to Mark's narrative. And so the question could be asked, was the Sabbath a day for ill-intentioned activity such as theirs? Because they have ill-intentioned activity in these evil intentions that they have in questioning Jesus. Or was the Sabbath a day for beneficent action such as this healing that is about to take place by Jesus? J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, why should this healing be delayed another day? Did not God praise his handiwork on the first Sabbath? In Genesis 1, 31 through 2, verse 3. Does not Israel await a great Sabbath, the establishing of God's final rule? Is not the weekly Sabbath, standing as it does between those great events, the first Sabbath and the great Sabbath, is not the weekly Sabbath an especially appropriate day for celebration and joyous expectations? And the implicit answer to all of his questions so far is yes. Since the kingdom is now dawning, what better day than the Sabbath to declare this fact and to display the grace of God's rule? Given the joy and praise that's sure to come from such a healing miracle as this, what better day than the Sabbath for such an act? And that actually, you know, kind of almost reframes it. So Jesus isn't just sort of answering their question and saying, yes, it's okay. It's almost like a complete reversal. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? And essentially the answer is really the best possible day that I could heal and bring glory to God is the Sabbath. So it's quite a contrast there. And in fact, Jesus goes on in Luke 13, 16. So it's that same narrative of where he heals the woman of the 18-year infirmity. What has he said? He says to the Pharisees, he says, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So we have all sorts of passages in the Gospels that address this specific issue. But I think he gave a pretty emphatic answer here again. regarding God's perspective of what is good on the Sabbath. And so in verse 13, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Now, Mark and Luke, they tell us that Jesus had commanded this man to come and to stand in the midst. So it was even more of a public acknowledgement of what's going on. There's this public nature to this miracle. And then immediately after responding to the Pharisees, Jesus turns to this man and he commands him. This is an imperative command. I command you to stretch out, to hold out, to extend out your hand. And notice here, and I think this is especially significant to this story, is that it's his very words that affect the cure here. So notice he doesn't even touch him. There's nothing except his words. He commands, the man stretches out his hand. We see this immediate response from the man. Immediately, he does exactly what he's commanded to do, and it's restored. His hand is reestablished. It's returned to a perfectly good state, exactly in the same shape as his left hand is. And so since the Sabbath is for good, Jesus does what is good, and in so doing, he demonstrates his lordship over the Sabbath, and he gives rest. Remember how he says, I will give you rest? So he's giving rest to this burdened man. How? Through an expression of mercy. All of those things are kind of coming together in this moment. Now remember back in chapter 9 when he heals the paralytic. In verses 6 and 7 it says, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And so just as we saw there that Jesus is healing of that paralytic, it confirmed something for us. It confirmed that he had the power to forgive sins. He had the authority to forgive sins. This miraculous act of mercy now, whereby he heals this man's hand, and you could call this act of healing here the climactic event of these first 14 verses. But what he's doing here then, it confirms his claim. But what was that claim he just gave? He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And in a sense, he says, I'm going to prove it to you through this act of a miracle. J. Knox Chamberlain again, he says, the Lord of the Sabbath does not stand grandly aloof from frail and fallen human beings. Instead, as the meek and humble servant of Yahweh, he addresses their afflictions and bears their burdens. So it's a great story. Everything's great. Well, it's not great because in verse 14, we've got this great contrast here. It says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So as they leave the synagogue, Matthew gives us this insight that now the Pharisees are planning a plot. This is a hostile plot. And again, we find purpose in what they're doing. What is their purpose? They want to destroy. They want to kill. They want to ruin. They want to put Jesus to death. And this word destroy here, that's the exact same word that we saw all the way back in chapter 2. We see this angel speaking to Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Exact same word. And so here Matthew is saying the same sinister intent to destroy Jesus. And as we look at this narrative at face value, perhaps you're thinking, this is shocking. This is irrational. These guys are irrational. And you'd be right. They are irrational. But we have to remember that any sin-blinded heart is going to respond to the goodness of God in such a way, a hate-filled way, an irrational response. Sin is not rational. But we also see this great contrast because we continue to see the abundant mercy of Jesus. And what do we see with the guys that are asking and are planning to kill him? They don't have an ounce of mercy in them. So we see this tremendous contrast between Jesus and the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, as a technical basis for their plot here, maybe perhaps they would have said, well, Exodus 35:2, six days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, perhaps they could have technically relied on that. But Daniel Doriani, he says that the Pharisees, they're resolving to kill Jesus by healing a man through a word. Did speaking break the Sabbath? Because essentially that would be their implication. And I think we can see that just that act in itself was not the real basis for their plot to kill Jesus. The real basis for their plot is that they have within their hearts this unmitigated hatred. They have these hardened hearts of jealousy at not just the fact that he committed this act of mercy, but that he's demonstrated this messianic authority. John Noland, he says, what is likely to have proved most provocative is that Jesus was placing in question the right in which Pharisees claimed to define for ordinary Jews what constituted best practice. And they would pride themselves on, hey, we're the experts here. We'll let you commoners know what the Word of God says and how you should adhere to it. And Jesus is sort of destroying that mindset. D.A. Carson, he says that these Sabbath conflicts, they're not the cause for the plotting. So this wasn't like the cause, he says, but it is the occasion. And there's a bit of a distinction there. And so we see that this plot to kill Jesus, it begins here, and it is going to culminate in that great trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But also keep in your mind, who are the Pharisees that we're talking about here? These are the local Pharisee leaders in Galilee. And so this is not the chief priests and the elders from Jerusalem who are later going to confront Jesus. So let's keep that in our minds as well. But as in concluding this section here, what has Jesus done through this act of mercy? In many ways, we could argue that Jesus has upheld the sixth commandment. And we've talked about how God's commandments are not just the letter of the law, but it's the full completion. So in the sixth commandment, when it says, you shall not murder, by healing this man, he is carried forth in obedience to that command to its fullest extent. And so while he's done that, while he has carried out the sixth commandment to its fullest extent, these men are seeking to violate the sixth commandment. And in a certain sense, just think of Matthew's readers reading this. This is a stunning and a horrifying, perhaps, realization for them as they read this. Now, I'd ask you tonight, perhaps your eyes have witnessed the goodness of Jesus. These men, they with their eyes, they witnessed the goodness of Jesus. And yet, perhaps, maybe tonight, in the stubbornness of your heart, you have refused to trust and believe in him. Well, I would tell you that to follow such a path of pride can only result in one thing, and that is downfall. The men who sought to destroy Jesus, what happened to them? They are themselves destroyed through everlasting destruction and condemnation by Jesus himself. And so I would tell you tonight that so it will be with you if you also, like these men, fail to repent and believe in the gospel. Let's look to verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of their plot, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And so Jesus here, he's perceiving, he is becoming aware of their evil plan, and so he withdraws. He retires from the region. If you remember back to the story of when the Magi come to worship Jesus, the young child, Matthew 2:12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's the same connotation there of a withdrawing by the Magi. We know that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, Jesus often withdrew in the face of intense opposition, not because he was afraid of the opposition, because it was not yet his appointed time. In fact, we saw back in Matthew 4:12 that when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, it says he withdrew into Galilee. I remember what he had told his disciples just very recently in that missional discourse in chapter 10, in verse 14, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or house." And then in verse 23, he said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." And we talked about how if you're able to flee from persecution, you do it. And so J. Knox Chamberlain says, in accord with his instructions to the apostles, Jesus wisely and shrewdly moves from one place to another and there freely continues his work. But what happens when he goes? We see that many people go with him. It says many followed or many accompanied him. So the Pharisees, yeah, they've rejected Jesus, but we still see this great continued interest from the people. But let's also keep in our minds that this doesn't imply anything more for most of these people than interest. This is not crowds of disciples. This is crowds of interested people. But as they come to him, it says that he healed or he restored them all those among them who have any type of sickness or disease. And despite this hatred that is being poured out upon him by the Pharisees, we see Jesus demonstrating loving mercy through this healing. And so there's no sick person, Matthew's making that abundantly clear, there's no sick person or diseased person who's brought to Jesus that he cannot and that he does not heal. But even as he's healing, he's giving this censure or he's giving this warning not to reveal his identity because his time had not yet come. And it's not just that his time had not yet come, but he's also instructing his hearers or his healed recipients that he does not want all this undue attention because the expectations for him are off the mark by so many. So many people have unrealistic or incorrect expectations of what the Messiah should be. Now in Mark 3:7 through 12, there's a bit of a lengthier version of this section where Mark records that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. There's so much more detail in this by Mark. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And so he's got this overwhelming throng of people. And the majority of them are looking for what? Physical healing. They just want to have their problems go away, their maladies go away. They're not looking for a healing of their hearts, at least the majority of them. But in so doing what Jesus does specifically here, and that's this withdrawing and this commandment, do not make me known, Matthew then says in verse 17, he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And so this was so that it should be fulfilled. What is the this? It is Jesus' withdrawal, as I just said, and command not to make him known. Those things were prophesied. And we've seen what we'll call a fulfillment formula. Matthew says this a lot. This was to fulfill what was spoken by so-and-so. He uses this formula 10 times in his gospel to indicate Jesus' messianic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and this is the seventh time now of the 10 times that Matthew is going to use this formula. And these four verses to follow, 18, 19, 20, and 21, are actually unique to Matthew's gospel. So you won't find them cited in Mark, Luke, or John. But he says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah, this intermediary agent through whom God spoke. And he is bringing this citation from Isaiah 42, 1-4. It's actually the longest Old Testament quote that's found in Matthew's gospel. And it's not exactly a verbatim quote, but it's very close. And as Matthew is citing this, as Matthew's bringing this in, I have a sense here that he has more than just Isaiah 42 in mind. Perhaps he's including 53. Maybe in a much greater sense, he might be thinking of chapters 40 through 66 as he is specifically pulling from chapter 42. But before we move on, I do want to just read what Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says so you can hear some of the differences and some of the many similarities. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So that's the passage that Matthew is pulling from here. And as we go through these four verses then, just pay attention to all of these future tense verbs, the I wills, the he will, the they will. These are all future tense, and they're also promises. But in verse 18 then, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And so we've got this, "Behold my servant, look my servant." And this is speaking of Christ in his relationship to God, the chosen servant of God. When we see "my," this is an expression by Yahweh, and he's saying, my servant, and this word could be translated as son or servant, and I know it can be a little bit challenging because most of the modern versions take the word for slave and make it servant, but this is not the word for slave here. This is the same word that we saw back when the nobleman comes to Jesus who had a young man who needed to be healed. So this is the word pais, but this particular title of servant, pais, ascribed to Jesus, is used only here by Matthew and then also in the book of Acts by the apostles and the believers in Acts. I'll give you one example, Acts 3. This is where Peter is addressing the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And he's referring to the man who had been healed at the beautiful gate. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So it's the same word there, same expression, his servant, Jesus. It's used again in 3:26 of Acts. And then as the believers gather in celebratory prayer toward God in chapter 4, verses 27 and 30, you'll see that same expression used. You don't find it used that way anywhere else in the entire New Testament. But as we think then about these words here that Matthew is citing from Isaiah, we have also noted before that there is this sense in a lot of Isaiah's prophecies, a sense of dual fulfillment. And I think we see that here in this same passage that Matthew's citing. Jeffrey Grogan, he says, "There can be little doubt that we are intended to make identification with Israel to begin with, that we might gently be led to him who is the incarnation of God's mind for Israel." And so we've got this future role of the Spirit, and it's coming on to an anointed prophet, as you'll see in Isaiah 61:1. But what do we see with Israel? So, as our minds are initially drawn to national Israel, Israel is supposed to be bringing justice to all the nations of the earth. And because they fail completely, that they are unable to do that, in a sense, then it makes a natural look then to look beyond Israel, to look for a larger, to look for a long-term fulfillment, not in Israel itself, but in an individual, a Davidic king, or we could say a Davidic Messiah. And that's what Matthew is drawing on here. Matthew is portraying Jesus as the incarnate Son, as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, as the ultimate fulfillment of the Spirit-anointed, divinely chosen, and beloved servant. So that's what Matthew's portraying, and this is continuing Matthew's pattern of how he sees Jesus as he's writing to his audience. He sees Jesus as, we could call him, the ultimate Israel, the fulfillment of Israel. That's who Jesus is. And so first he says, my servant, and then my only beloved, you could say, with whom my soul delights. So this is the Father expressing his love for his chosen servant, the Son. And again, we see this contrast. The Pharisees, they hate Jesus. They want to kill him. And while they have this hatred in their hearts, we see this demonstration of the Father's perfect love and delighting in his chosen servant, the Son. We'll get there in a bit, but when we get to Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, in verse 5, Peter is still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, perfectly pleased, eternally pleased. Listen to him. And so he says, my soul delights in this chosen servant, and I will, this is a promise, I will put, or I will place my Spirit upon him. And did we not see that back in chapter 3? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, on the chosen servant. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, perfectly pleased, eternally pleased. And so the Spirit, and this is not the first time we've said this, but the Spirit is given to the Son, how? Without measure, John 3:34. And this Spirit perfectly equips this chosen servant, the Son, in his kingdom proclamation. And that's what it says. And he will publicly proclaim justice or righteousness, what is right. And he's proclaiming it to the Gentiles, or you can also translate that to the nations instead of Gentiles. And so I kind of almost like nations a little bit better, because we also have to keep in our minds that his justice is going to be proclaimed to all nations. And who does that include? That includes Israel. R.T. Francie says, justice here conveys the wider sense of the working out of God's good purpose for his people, rather than merely the legal sense of giving a right verdict. So it has a wider sense there. God's good purpose for his people. Well, it goes on where it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And so this chosen servant, he will not quarrel, he will not cry out. This gentle and lowly Messiah, does he retaliate against the Pharisees? Does he threaten them? No. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so he's not a quarrelsome person. He's not crying out in all sorts of hostile retaliation. Nor will anyone in the streets or anyone in the wide roads hear his speech, or we could say, or his utterance. And we saw this quietness, and let's not conflate quietness with absolute silence. So he's not absolutely silent. We know that. But we see this quietness of the Messiah pictured in what just happened. We see this withdrawing by Jesus. So he's withdrawing from the leaders. And also this command to the people to keep his identity secret. And so there is this quietness pictured there. Craig Blomberg, he says, the Messiah whom God loves, whom God's Spirit anoints, will come in humility, neither fighting to get his way nor resisting his opposition, but gently and quietly carrying out his mission. And we probably could ask ourselves, as we seek to be like Christ, is that our disposition? Could that be said of us, that we are not quarrelsome, that we are quiet, that we are not crying out in retaliation to things that are done against us? Chosen servant did not and would not behave as a rabble-rouser, and that is how many of the other self-proclaimed messiahs had behaved. They were trying to agitate the people in revolt against Rome, but not the chosen servant, not the Messiah. In R.T. France, he says, it was in what Jesus did not do that the distinctiveness of his mission was most clearly seen, in contrast with the aggressive Messiah that was popularly expected. So there was almost this great noticing of what Jesus is not doing. Now, no one hearing his voice, where it says in the verse that nor will anyone hear his voice, no one hearing his voice, it doesn't mean, again, absolute silence, but it is predictive in a sense that what is Jesus' ultimate reception going to be? It's going to be unfavorable. Yes, the crowds are thronging around him still now, but ultimately he's not going to receive a favorable reception. His words are largely going to fall unheeded. But Jesus is not going to hold back from denouncing evil, and we're going to see that most clearly next week, that he is absolutely not shy about denouncing evil. But in this next verse, that really demonstrates his mercy, a bent or fragile reed he will not break. A smoldering or a smoking wick he will not extinguish or put out. And so we've got two objects here given to us in this prophetic description. A reed was used for measuring. It was also used for support. And so if the straightness of the reed was lost through bending or through cracking, guess what? The reed is of no further use. Similarly, a strip of linen cloth that would be used as a lamp wick, if that little piece of cloth would smoke instead of giving light, then once again, no further use. So we've got two objects that carry this connotation of having no value, no further use. They both picture something that is weak and helpless, something that's easily broken or destroyed. And so they illustrate something that seems to be beyond any lasting value. And yet, Isaiah and then Matthew, pulling from this citation, is saying the chosen servant has come for these very ones, the ones who are pictured by these objects. In Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, and what did he hear? It's that he had been accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And that's the same reference here. Those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And for someone to just take a valueless item, a crushed reed, or to snuff out and to replace a poorly performing wick, To many of us, that would just seem like that's the common sense thing to do. That's the practical response for us to do. And yet, that is not what the humble and gentle servant is going to do. He would handle these objects delicately. He would make certain they were not lost or destroyed. He would not increase their burden, but would instead give them rest. And clearly, Jesus is not referring to those literal items. They picture the people that he had come to save. And so not only does Jesus tenderly then hold the bruised reed, but it doesn't stay bruised. He heals it and he makes the bruised reed whole. Not only does Jesus protect the flickering wick from going out, but he actually reignites the candle. Because the chosen servant cures, he restores, and he forgives. Until or when he should lead justice to victory. The chosen servant is not going to quickly condemn. He's not going to quickly discard. And it is through his humble, gentle mission that his justice, the king's justice, will be forcefully victorious, and it will achieve success. And it is through his glorious resurrection after his death, it's through his glorious resurrection, through his ascension, through his triumphant return to heaven, whereby he demonstrates that he has perfectly defeated death, that Jesus will bring victory and justice for all the peoples. And notice I said peoples and not people, for all the peoples of the world. William Hendrickson says, at the last, at the great consummation, sin and all its consequences will have been banished forever from God's redeemed universe. Then the justice of God will triumph completely. He says, and he's citing from Scripture, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And so we see here that there is the yet to come, the future and complete consummation of Christ's kingdom will be perfect and complete. And so as the chosen servant, Jesus exercises royal authority. As the meek and humble one, Jesus conquers injustice. His justice conquers injustice. And this is the kind of person, the exact kind of person praised here by the Father in these four verses from Isaiah 42, and later praised in the same way by all creation. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then we've got this last little bit, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In his name the Gentiles will hope or look forward to or have confidence in this wonderful, glorious, blessed name. Jenoch Chamberlain says, amazingly, when you look at these four verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 speaks not of Israel's deliverance from Gentile oppression, or we could say from Babylonian oppression. It doesn't speak of that, but it actually speaks of the Gentiles' own salvation. What an amazing thing. And we had seen all the way back in Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all things, Old Testament and otherwise, all things point to Jesus, and his kingdom will include Gentiles who have hoped in him, just as saved Jews have hoped in him. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we see that cited by Paul in Romans 15:12 as well. William Hendrickson says that the period of secrecy that is captured here in verse 16, where Jesus says, don't make my identity known. He says this period of secrecy seen in verse 16 will gradually be replaced by that of wide publicity when the church fulfills its mission among the Gentiles. And this time of gospel proclamation, this time where we see the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, it was predicted all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the great promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. You see it in Psalm 72, Psalm 87, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 60, and Malachi 1. And those are just a few passages to name. But this closing verse then, it gives this understanding that that time of the reaping of the Gentiles is right around the corner. It's not quite here yet in the time frame of where we're at in Matthew, but it is right around the corner. And as we close tonight, I just wonder, you know, thinking through this passage, I wonder perhaps those of you who are here tonight, maybe tonight you have felt an overwhelming sense of weakness in your understanding of God's grace. Maybe you have felt in your heart a feebleness in your repentance. Maybe you've even felt that you have a very small faith. Perhaps as you hear the gospel proclaimed, it might even cause a sense of despair within you, because you just sense in yourself that your strength and your faith seems so frail. Maybe your heart tonight is filled with fear or with despondency. Maybe you feel like you are a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. And I would tell you tonight that if that is you tonight, I would tell you to take hold of these verses that Matthew has recorded for us. These words of hope that are given to us, that are given to the poor in spirit, and they are words of hope that are given to us because they are words that are full of comfort and words that are full of consolation. J.C. Ryle says, let such a one, so if that's you tonight, he says, let such a one drink comfort from this text. Drink comfort from this text. He says, for we may be sure that bruised reeds and smoldering wicks are very precious in our Lord's eyes. And I hope that you have seen that in the passage tonight, in the last 2 weeks, as Jesus is making that divine offer of rest and showing this heart of mercy by God. And that as our hearts are confronted to of course not be like the Pharisees, but that we would indeed take that divine offer, that we would receive that rest from the one who can perfectly give rest to our souls. I pray that everyone here tonight is already presently experiencing the present reality of that rest and the future promised rest to come. And if you have not, then I urge you to believe the gospel, to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ. If you have any questions, please come up front afterwards. But I do thank you tonight for your attention. Next week, we are going to get into this very interesting topic of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where there's going to be quite a harsh accusation, a blasphemous accusation leveled against Jesus, and he is going to respond quite forcefully. So I pray that you'll be here. But again, thank you for your attention tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and it is such an amazing thought to think of the Son of God, the chosen servant, exuding such mercy towards such helpless and destitute sheep as we are. We are, in fact, the sheep lost in the pit. And did you not reach down and pull us out? Did you not, O Christ, conduct your entire mission in a gentle and lowly way not shying away from boldly proclaiming truth, but drawing quite a distinction between that and getting into verbal arguments with people for the sake of being right. I pray, O Lord, that we will seek in our hearts to emulate your character, your mission. And I also pray, O Lord, that if there is one or more here tonight who have not repented, who have not entered the kingdom, that tonight might be the night by the power of your Spirit and through your grace. Help us this week, O Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.